Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, hear now the word of our God. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessings suitable to him. This is the word of our God. At the beginning of chapter 49, Jacob says that he will tell them what shall happen to you in the days to come. So there's a sense in which Genesis 49 is a prophecy. But then at the end, we're told that this is the blessing of his sons with the blessing that was suitable to them. So, in another sense, this is a blessing. So which is it? Is it a prophecy or is it a blessing? Well, if you start thinking about what a blessing really is, a blessing by its very nature is a prophecy. Think back to how God blessed Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It is certainly a blessing. But it is also a prophecy. It is also speaking of what will happen. Or think of God's blessing of Noah in chapter 9, verses 1 and following. Again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Again, there you see that language of prophecy connected with that language of blessing. Or Isaac's blessing of Jacob in chapter 27. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. So built into it in Genesis, as we've already seen, the idea of blessing has a future aspect to it. And as we've seen throughout Genesis, A blessing is not merely a wish. It is a proclamation. It is a declaration. As Isaac had said to Esau, I have blessed Jacob, and he will be blessed. The idea of blessing is not just a pious wish. The idea of blessing is, in fact, a prophecy. It is a speaking forth the word of God. When I bless you at the end of every service, I am not merely saying, I hope God is with you. No, when I bless you, I am prophesying. I am predicting the future. Of course, the only reason I can do that is because God has already said it. That's why I use biblical blessings. I don't want to be a false prophet. I don't want to say things that God hasn't said. But God has said that He will be with you. And so when I say both at the blessing at the Lord's table, when I say the Lord be with you, I'm not saying just simply, I hope this is true. I'm saying, no, the Lord be with you. And likewise, at the end of the service, when I say, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you, I'm not just saying, I hope this is true. I'm saying, this is God's prophecy about your future. This is what God has said about you. I am proclaiming that this will be the case. The blessing of the triune God is upon you. He has promised that He will be with you, and so therefore He has given His ministers the authority to bless His people with that prophecy. Now we see this also in our Psalm of Response in Psalm 133. Psalm 133 speaks of how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Now, think back over the history of Israel. How often did the sons of Israel live together in peace, live together in unity? Now, if you think back to Israel in the wilderness, there's contention and bickering for 40 years. Then in Joshua's day, they actually did dwell together in peace and unity as they lived together as they went forth in the conquest. But then it goes back to the bickering and quarreling during the era of the judges. And again, they have some measure of peace and unity in the days of Saul, but then that's all split apart in the bickering over who's going to be the next king until David's king. And so really, the only time you get more than one generation of peace and unity in the history of Israel is in the two generations of David and Solomon. That's the only time in Israel's history where you have two consecutive generations where Israel is living together, where the sons of Jacob are living together in peace and unity. And then they split apart immediately after that and are never reunited again entirely. So in other words, in the 30 to 40 generations from Moses to Christ, there are only about three or four generations that saw the brethren dwelling together in unity. But Psalm 133 looks past the bickering and quarreling of everyday life in Israel. Psalm 133 sees the church as it is united in its great high priest. Because Psalm 133 says that the unity of the people of God is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. I mean, the way that is put is designed to, with that sort of echoing, cascading language, it's designed to invoke, so that you might see the oil descending upon Aaron, the oil pouring down on his head, running down his beard, running down onto the and soaking into the fabric of his robes. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the consecration of the high priest. Because in the consecration of the high priest, you have a picture of the unity of Israel, the unity of the church. The high priest was the one who wore the breastplate. He was the one who, in that breastplate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, when he entered the Holy of Holies, all Israel enters the Holy of Holies in him. And so, even though, sure, in the day-to-day life of the people of God, there's the bickering and the quarreling and the tribes are not getting along, but when the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, when the oil of anointing is upon him, that is the unity of the people of God. And so, when the people of God are living the way they're supposed to, that is like the precious oil running down on the beard of Aaron. You see, all Israel's follies and foibles, all their sin and iniquity, all their bickering and quarreling was carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holies. He is the sin bearer of Israel who brought atonement for the people. And through the atoning sacrifice that he brought, God would look upon Israel through the blood of the sacrifice, and God would forgive their sins. There on Mount Zion, in the Holy of Holies, you see Israel as it is supposed to be. And so when the people of God actually live the way they're supposed to live, you see a momentary glimpse of the church as she should be. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Notice, as the oil falls on the high priest, now as the dew falls on the mountains of Zion, it's not just the priest in the temple, but it's to be the whole of the people, even as it's the whole of the land. For there at Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What's that referring to? Well, what happens when the high priest comes out of the Holy of Holies? What happens after the priest has finished offering the sacrifices? He comes out and he blesses the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. And truly, when the face of the Lord shines upon you, when his favor is upon you because the sin has been taken, because the sacrifice has been offered, because your sins have been atoned for, and you now have peace with God, when the favor of the Lord shines upon you, when his face shines upon you, that is when the blessing of God comes to his people. That is life forevermore. Our New Testament lesson comes from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Hear now the word of our God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of our God. Note here again, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And a slightly different order here than we heard them in Genesis 49. But notice how John hears the number. He hears the number of the sealed, 144,000. And then he looks and he sees a great multitude that no one can count. Now, earlier in Revelation, when John had heard about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he then turned and he saw a lamb standing as though slain. Throughout Revelation, John hears something and then he sees something. And what he hears and what he sees, you might think, is not the same thing. After all, he hears, behold the lion, and he turns and he sees a lamb. You might say, well, a lion is not a lamb. But in this case, the lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb who was slain. In the same way, this 144,000 sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel, he hears the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, and he sees this great multitude. In other words, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have come to pass. The promises that God had said through Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. Now, through Israel, through these 12 tribes, God has brought before him this great multitude that no one can number and count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is the fulfillment of the blessing that we heard in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob is giving a benediction to his sons. It is a prophetic benediction. It is, in fact, a prophecy. It's an eschatological blessing. Indeed, that first phrase, when it says that I may tell you what shall happen in days to come, it's odd that they translate it that way, because throughout the prophets, whenever that phrase is found, it's translated in the latter days. But here, for some reason, they don't think that Jacob would be talking about the latter days, so it's the days to come. No, this is in the latter days. This is the same language. We should keep it consistent here. That we are speaking of Jacob's eschatological prophecy, of his prophecy of what will come about in the latter days. This is oriented towards the goal, the fulfillment of all the blessings that God has given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he says, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Now, as we go through this poem, note that the structure of the poem does not follow the birth order of the sons, but rather it follows their mother order, you might say. It starts with the six sons of Leah, and then Bilhah and Zilpah get their sons mixed up a little bit. Dan comes next, that's Bilhah. Gad and Asher, Zilpah. And then Naphtali, Bilhah. So the sons of the concubines wind up in the middle in some sort of chiastic structure, and then it finally concludes with the two sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And Jacob speaks with prophetic vision of what will happen in the future. Now, in order to understand, because as we went through this, no doubt you were wondering, this is a blessing? He's disinheriting certain sons. He's saying all these bad things about his son. I mean, what? This is a blessing? Yes, this is a blessing. Because if you need to understand the big picture of what Jacob sees here. And he starts with some rather hard words. Reuben, you are my firstborn. This starts off good. I mean, Reuben must have been the first part. Reuben saying, oh, hey, I'm getting something good here. You are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So yes, according to birth order, Reuben is preeminent. But Reuben is unstable. He slept with his father's concubine. Now, in the ancient world, the only way that you lose the right of the firstborn was through some heinous crime against the family. And Jacob charges Reuben with such a crime. Reuben will not have preeminence among his brothers. So you might be inclined to say that this is more of a curse than a blessing. And maybe if you just think about Reuben in and of himself, that you might think that way. But Jacob is concerned for the future of his family. He is blessing his sons. He is blessing Israel. This is not just concerned with Reuben. What happens if Jacob hands over the leadership of his family to Reuben? Well, you have unstable leadership. Israel would have an unstable future. And so even Jacob's disinheritance of Reuben is a blessing for Israel. That's why it's still part of this larger blessing, because Jacob is thinking about the future of his people. Indeed, even Reuben's future hinges on Reuben not getting the firstborn's part. Because the only way Reuben has a future is ultimately, as we know, through the line of Judah, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Notice how he connects them in their blessing, if as it were. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Remember that Levi and Simeon had slaughtered the men of Shechem, and apparently they even hamstrung the oxen as well. And so Jacob curses their anger. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Israel is not safe in Reuben's hands. He is too unstable. Now we see that if Jacob hands over the leadership of his family to Simeon and Levi, then they'll be in the hands of firebrands, of hotheads. And so in order that God's blessing might come to his sons, Jacob curses the anger of Simeon and Levi. And so even the curse of verse 7 is part of Jacob's blessing of his sons. Indeed, even Simeon and Levi will only be blessed if they do not lead Israel's family. So we see here in Genesis 49 that sexual misconduct, that violent anger, have no place among the people of God. And those who practice such things will be disowned. You can hear echoes of this in Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 6, that those who practice such things have no place in the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things have no inheritance in Christ's kingdom. And yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. Then again, that's something that Jacob might have said to his sons. Such were some of you. Reuben, you did this. You slept with my concubine. Simeon, Levi, you murdered. So in a sense, there's no place for them, but yet they're included. Why? Well, we've seen already how Reuben has come to repentance. And it's not clear about Simeon and Levi personally, but we see later on in Israel's history of how God has mercy upon Simeon and Levi. We'll hear about the rehabilitation of Levi in the book of Exodus. Moses and Aaron will come from the tribe of Levi, and because of the faithfulness of the Levites, Levi, even though they do not get an inheritance, even though they are scattered and divided among the people, God has mercy upon them and gives them a place as priests and Levites, as they wind up being called. And remember how this happens. It was in Exodus 32, when Israel rebelled, that it was the Levites who rallied around Moses and killed the idolaters. And it was when Phinehas, a Levite, killed a Simeonite, interestingly enough, who was thumbing his nose at God's law by fornicating with Moabite women. And so Levi is restored and given indeed a special place in God's kingdom, even in spite of their forefathers' rebellion and sin. Likewise, when Judah goes up into his inheritance in the book of Judges, Judah invites Simeon to go with him. Judah, the kingly tribe, Judah, the royal tribe, says to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my inheritance and I will help you as well. And Simeon is given an inheritance in the midst of Judah, and in fact will wind up getting folded into Judah as Simeon winds up reconciled to the people of God. They too have a place in God's people. Such were some of you, Paul says. Your past does not need to exclude you from the people of God. Repentance, restoration, all who repent are brought back in. But then Jacob turns to Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is the first to receive praise from his father. He is the fourth born, and indeed, he's the one through whom the royal line will come. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Now, you'll notice that throughout the blessings of Jacob's sons, there's lots of animal imagery. There's donkeys and lions and snakes and all sorts of agricultural imagery as well. What's this doing here? Why does Jacob use all this imagery? Well, think back to the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning of Genesis, Adam, when he was created, names all the animals. Now you have Jacob at the end of Genesis naming all the animals, as it were, his sons gathered round him. And all of this imagery of all this Edenic imagery, all this language of the garden, all this language connected to what God had given Adam in the first place, now comes as God's promises are being fulfilled. As now Jacob has been fruitful and multiplied, as now the promises are coming to pass. and particularly with Judah, with the lion. This is the beginning of that image of the Lion of Judah, because the lion was one of the largest and strongest of the carnivores in the ancient world. It was often used as a symbol of kingship and power. And so here, Judah is a lion's cub. That begins to indicate that Judah is the royal tribe. And in verse 10, Jacob makes it more explicit. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So here, not only will his brothers bow down before him, but the peoples as well. The nations will bow down before Judah. Now this phrase, until tribute comes to him, literally reads, until Shiloh comes. But what does Shiloh mean? Some have said it refers to the city, although it's not spelled that way, so it probably does not refer to the city of Shiloh. Now the ESV translates it, until tribute comes, which also requires a slight alteration of the word. It's difficult, but the ancient translations all understood this as, until he comes whose right it is. In other words, the ruler's staff will not depart from Judah until the one comes who will wield it aright. But indeed, however you translate it, the point is the same. The blessing of Judah is all about a future coming. The blessing of Judah is pointing to the one who will come, the one who will come and rule over not only Israel, not only his own people, but even the nations. The blessing of Judah points us forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because when the promised Lion of Judah comes, the nations will all obey him. That's why when John hears the Lion of Judah has triumphed, he turns, eager, expecting to see the fulfillment of what God had said would happen to the Lion of Judah. And in fact, that's what he sees. He sees the Lamb who is slain, because the Lion has triumphed in a most unusual way. The Lion has triumphed through his own death. The Lion has triumphed through his own sacrifice. And binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, only a very wealthy man, or perhaps a fool, would tie his donkey's colt to a choice vine. If you know anything about donkeys, donkeys really don't care about how pricey the vine is. Hey, there's food, I'm going to eat. And the donkey probably won't care about just the grapes. He'll go after the vine, and pretty soon you won't have a vine. So if you're tying your donkey's colt to a choice vine, it means, it probably doesn't, we can be safely say that we're not talking about a fool here. We're talking about, this is such a wealthy man, this is such a powerful man, that even the choicest of vines are as nothing to him. He's got all that he needs. So binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This imagery suggests the extravagant luxury of his kingdom, but also the blood of grapes begins to suggest the imagery of judgment as well. Because throughout the scripture, wine is an image both of blessing and of judgment. It's rejoicing for those who love him. It's judgment for those who do not. When Jesus, in John 2, turns the water into wine, he is claiming to be the host of the great wedding feast, who gives the finest wine to all his guests. And likewise, when he comes into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, he rides upon a donkey to show us that he is the heir of Judah. This is why Solomon will ride David's donkey into Jerusalem when he is crowned king. Because after all, the donkey image has been connected with Judah's royalty ever since the time of Jacob. Now the other brothers in verses 13 to 21 are dealt with rather quickly. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now what's interesting here is that Zebulun is actually the younger brother than Issachar. Zebulun and Issachar are the two youngest of Leah's sons, but Zebulun is actually the younger of the two. And he's named before his older brother Issachar, perhaps because Jacob foresees that Zebulun will be greater. Zebulun will also be given priority over Issachar in the inheritance when it's distributed in Joshua 19. And throughout the scriptures, he is known for his faithful and loyal troops who who fight on behalf of the king. So the prediction that Zebulun would dwell at the shore, however, is somewhat difficult to square with the landlocked inheritance that you see in Joshua. Probably the reason why this is stated this way is because while Zebulun originally is given a landlocked inheritance, by the time of Solomon, Zebulun has pushed his way out to the sea. And so later on, in fact, Zebulun will have territory all the way to the sea. Issachar, on the other hand, is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. Actually, more likely it's the saddlebags. It's the idea of a donkey sort of kneeling between the saddlebags. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. The later scriptures don't have much good to say about Issachar. Apparently the reason is because Issachar was willing to bow the knee to the Canaanites in order to have good land. Issachar's inheritance, when you look at the book of Joshua, is one of the best in terms of its productivity, its as farmland. But Issachar does not go up and do battle against his foes. Issachar in the book of Judges is conspicuously absent. It's not just that he failed to put his enemies to capture their territory. Apparently Issachar went in and said, you know what, hey, this is good land, and that's fine. We'll become the forced laborers. We will bow the knee to the Canaanites around us. We're not going to go to battle to try to dispossess them. We're just going to, you know, hey, we'll accept a place of subjection and submission to the Canaanites. Because, hey, it's good land. We can deal with that. Brothers and sisters, beware the fate of Issachar. Because we live in a pleasant land. And we face the temptation to bow the knee to our culture, to bow the knee and say, well, we don't have to live according to the Word of God. We don't have to do what God says. We can sort of compromise. We'll mostly do what God says, but we'll bow the knee and live in forced laborers, as it were. Think about the way that we so often face temptation and sin. We claim that we hate sin. We love God. But in our practice, too often we secretly love what sin offers. And so because we delight in the pleasures of this age, we willingly return to our old patterns of selfishness and sin. Beware the fate of Issachar, that you say, oh, the land is pleasant. Egypt is nice. We like this. We don't mind the Canaanites being in control. No, brothers and sisters, we shall not bow the knee to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We shall only bow to the Lord our God. Jacob goes on to speak of Dan. And Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. So is this good or bad? I mean, it sounds good in one sense because Dan will execute justice as a judge. Dan will strike back against enemies and they'll fall. But like a serpent? Serpents are never good in the scriptures. And part of the reason for that is because while there are 33 different species of snake in the Palestine region, of these, 20 are poisonous. So snakes, vipers, are usually deadly. Stay away from them. So what this may suggest is that Dan will have tendencies to drift towards the seed of the serpent. And so in the middle of his blessing, Jacob says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Jacob reminds his sons that he is speaking about the latter days. Israel's hope is an eschatological hope. Israel's hope is pointing us towards the future. When Jacob first spoke this to his sons, that was already true. After all, they had 400 years of slavery waiting for them before they would receive the inheritance. And indeed, throughout Israel's history, they are constantly reminded of the importance of waiting for the Lord, waiting for His salvation. God will answer. And we need to remember this as well. Because our God has heard Jesus. He has raised up Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. And so therefore we wait for the salvation of the Lord. Because far too often we are tempted to say, I want to have my way now. And when you get frustrated with how things are not the way they should be, when you're tempted to think that what matters is what's happening now, remember that We wait for the salvation of the Lord. We wait for the Lord Himself, who is our portion, who is our inheritance. Yes, what's happening now is hard. What's happening now is not the way it should be. But we wait for the Lord. We wait for Him to accomplish what He has promised. Verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Certainly Gad would have trouble and difficulty. He's settled over on the eastern side, on the east side of the Jordan near Ammon and Moab. And Gad would be constantly afflicted by his foes. But here there's a promise that he shall raid at their heels. The echo given here of the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And especially after calling Dan a snake, with the serpent imagery already in the background, the raiding at their heels would no doubt have reminded them of the promise that God gave to Eve. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Asher and Naphtali both receive good and pleasant inheritances, relatively far from the worst of their enemies, at least, and so they get relatively little said about them here. But then Jacob turns to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. While there's quite a bit of difficulty in the Hebrew, and translations struggle with how exactly to translate this passage, the general point is very clear, and there's really no dispute about that. Joseph is fruitful. His mother Rachel had been barren, but now her son has fathered two tribes in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And not only has he been fruitful, he has also become mighty in battle. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. God is with Joseph. So that even as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac has been with Jacob, so now the God of Jacob will be with Joseph. Jacob gives to Joseph not only the double portion, as we saw last time, as Ephraim and Manasseh receive an inheritance in Israel, but he also gives him the blessing of the firstborn. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath draw our minds back to Genesis 1. Because there was the Spirit of God that hovered over the face of the deep. But now the blessings of heaven, the blessings of the deep come together in the ultimate blessing of the land. That Joseph's inheritance, Joseph's blessing is the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The blessings of the breast and of the womb come together in the ultimate blessing of the seed that will come. And then Jacob adds, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. These glorious blessings, the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now comes to Joseph. Remember that Isaac had only one blessing to give, and Isaac blessed Jacob. And when Esau comes and says, don't you have a blessing for me too? Isaac says, I've blessed your brother, and he will be blessed. Now that blessing is given to Joseph. I know, most of us were expecting Judah to get it. We thought, oh yeah, Judah's the one that's going to get the blessing, right? No. The blessing comes to Joseph. This was what God's purpose was. This is what Jacob has done. He gives this blessing to Joseph. And because Joseph is blessed, all Israel will be blessed in him. That's why the blessing of Joseph is couched in the blessing of all his sons. But you'll notice that he never says, blessed be any of the others. Because all of the other 11 are blessed because they're connected to Joseph. And of course, we've already seen over the last several weeks how true that is. All of his brothers are only blessed because they're connected to Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph when he went down into Egypt. The Lord was with him, and because the Lord was with him, God saved all his family. This blessing is true. because of what has already happened. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. He was set apart, indeed, by his brothers' own wickedness as they sold him into slavery. But he was set apart, and God used that for good. God purposed that for good. And then you sort of have a postscript in verse 27 with Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. The wolf kills more than he can eat, and so he leaves the carcass for others. Now, compare Judah and Benjamin here, because Judah was the lion. Benjamin is the wolf. A wolf is a powerful and dangerous animal, but not nearly so glorious as a lion. Both are dangerous creatures, but the lion of Judah is a regal and majestic picture. The wolf of Benjamin is cruel. The wolf is never a good image in the scriptures. But all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. These prophetic blessings do play a role in the development of the tribes of Israel. And there are obvious exceptions in Israel's history. It's not as though every Benjamite is a ravening wolf, but think about what happens in the book of Judges when Benjamin is the tribe that nearly gets destroyed because they were like Sodom, because they were like Gomorrah. Benjamin nearly gets destroyed. But you may wonder, if Jacob only has one blessing, then how come we have 12 blessings, in a sense, given here? Well, Jacob's point has to do with Israel as a whole. So even as he blesses Joseph with the blessing, so he is blessing each one with the blessing suitable to him. Think about it this way. God the Father has only one blessing. And he has given that one blessing to Jesus. He has raised up Jesus and brought him into glory. God has but one inheritance. It's not as though God has a whole bunch of inheritances and he's going to parcel them out to each of you and everybody's going to get his own. No. God has one inheritance. There is one blessing. And he has given that inheritance to Jesus. It's not just that we get part, I get mine, you get yours. That's not the way Scripture portrays it. Rather, what we get is Jesus. He is our inheritance, and because He is our inheritance, all that is His is ours. That one inheritance, that one blessing, yes, it came to Joseph, and because it came to Joseph, it came to all his brothers with him. Even so, the one inheritance, the one blessing, comes to our Lord Jesus Christ far more truly than you could. I mean, with Joseph, it's just a picture. With Jesus, you get the real thing. With Jesus, you have the inheritance of the whole earth. You have the inheritance of the new creation. You have all that God has given to Jesus. He now gives to you. And you have the first fruits of that, the guarantee of that, the down payment of that in the Holy Spirit. That because God has given you His Spirit, He therefore has promised that you will receive the full inheritance in the resurrection. This is the point of Jacob's benediction. This is the point of the benediction in our worship. It's not that we get a bunch of stuff. It's that we get Jesus. And because you have Jesus, you have everything. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, may your word sink into our hearts. May the life of our Savior be more and more evident in us as your Spirit works in us day by day. Grant, O Heavenly Father, that we who are called by your name might live out of the glory of that inheritance that you have given to us in Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.